Good morning. I'm glad to be here with you guys. Everyone kept talking about how this is like the best chapter in the whole Bible, so no pressure, right? I'm sure that your discussions in your group were really fruitful and honestly probably more helpful than anything I can say, but hopefully this will be a nice summary and can help link some stuff together. Let's pray real quick and then we can get started. Father, we're grateful for your word. We ask that you would help us to sit under it. Get me out of the way, Lord, and anything that I say that's not helpful or true, don't let it stick in anyone's minds. But Lord, help us to see you more clearly, to love Jesus more, and to honor and glorify you as we live life in the Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's read Romans 8, 1 through 17 together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. We're going to look at this section of the text under three headings. Verses 1 through 8, the what, how, and why of the gospel. Verses 12 through 17, the works of the, 9 through 11, indwelt by the Spirit. And then 12 through 17, the works of the Spirit. I don't know if it's helpful to you, but when I study, it can be helpful to have a big idea, kind of like that main point summary statement at the end of the structure section when we study, just to keep coming back to. So the big idea of this section, because the Holy Spirit indwells and empowers believers, live as the adopted child you are. I thought that was a good summary. So if you think about it, sometimes meeting just one person can change the entire trajectory of your life, whether it's your future spouse the moment you meet them or a lifelong friend who's going to walk with you through the highs and lows. To the believer, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the introduction of someone into our lives who will change the trajectory of our life in eternity and even our very selves more than we could ever imagine. Paul says in verses 1 through 8, we see the truth of the gospel and what it means for our lives. So starting in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, even if you've never studied Romans before, you've likely heard this verse, and for good reason. It is the gavel falling in the courtroom, the summation of all of Romans 3 onward, and the answer to the problem of universal sin in 1 and 2. The verdict of no condemnation means that those who could not on their own be made right with God are in fact no longer under judgment. One commentator put it this way: no condemnation does not mean not currently condemned. This is not a temporary stay on our execution with a possibility of a retrial. There is no new evidence by which we could be accused. This is a final and complete verdict that we are without the debt or penalty if we are in Christ. This week, I spent a lot of time thinking about what it would look like for us to live today as if we're not condemned. Perhaps if we remembered this truth, we would be quicker to run to the Father to repent when we fail, whether we have a harsh word for our child or we engaged in gossip at work. Knowing we will be accepted, that there's no condemnation, changes the way and the frequency and the attitude with which we approach the Father. The second thing we see that the gospel does for us, if the first thing it does is remove the penalty of sin, we see that it actually frees us from sin's power. Paul goes on in verse 2 to not only indicate that we are without penalty, but also that we are set free from the law of sin and death. That is, we are no longer under the power of sin and death. Verse 2 says, the law of spirit has set you free. The definition of law here is often argued over by commentators about what it means, but many agree that it simply means the gospel. That's helpful. The law of the Spirit being the good news or the gospel, God's plan to save sinners carried out through the perfect life, atoning death, triumphant resurrection, ascension, and impending return of the Lord Jesus. We actually see that as we move down into verse 3. He says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I think it's helpful if we define a few sticky sections here before moving forward. Weakened by the flesh is sort of a weird phrase. It simply means the reiteration of what we've worked through in the last week. We and our sin are the problem, not the law. Our flesh weakened the law. Flesh here just means sinful nature, the inherency of all mankind. And Jesus being in the likeness of sinful flesh, it means that he was fully man, but without a sin nature, which is how he's able to stand in our place as the intermediary between us and God the Father, taking the just condemnation and punishment that we earned. Now, with those sort of definitions in mind, I think we can move forward. We see that Jesus taking our condemnation is the reason that Paul in verse 1 can say there is now no condemnation for us, because that condemnation fell on Jesus. Because the perfect life of Christ, we are set free from both the power and penalty of sin that we earned through our open rebellion or passive indifference toward God. Moving into verse 4, we see the why. Why did God do this? We see that it's for our justification and our sanctification. If verses 1 and 3 are the what and how, the natural question is, why would God do this? Verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It turns out that we were saved for a purpose. Not just that we would be reconciled to God, but also that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This definitely means justification. Jesus was sent that we might be made legally right with God. But he also says that it might be fulfilled in us, not just for us. As he will later allude to, Paul is saying here that God saved us not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification, that we might live holy lives pleasing to God, because in Christ, God is already pleased with us. I think this is a helpful reminder that the way we live as Christians matters. Not because God will love us less if we aren't perfect, but because Jesus gave himself that we might live as we already are, which is righteous. Tim Keller puts it really helpfully. He says, whenever we sin, we endeavor to frustrate the aim and purpose of the entire life, death, and ministry of Jesus Christ. If this doesn't work as an incentive for living a holy life, nothing will. It's been a really convicting thought for me this week. Do we really take sin this seriously? Do we live as if Jesus died so that I would lead a holy life honoring to God? When we see selfishness or jealousy or a judgmental attitude creep into our hearts, do we see this as intentionally straying from God's aim for our life? I think that it's a helpful reminder here that we are justified. Legally, we have been declared right with God, and it's in freedom that we get to live out this sanctification. Paul says the righteous requirement was fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. And he continues down into verse 5-8 to flesh it out, forgive the language, what it looks like to live in the Christian life. We see a progression here. Verse 5 says everyone is in one of two camps, those who live according to the flesh or those who live according to the Spirit. And then he goes on to say that these two paths manifest or show themselves differently and have different eternal ends. Now, since we've already read Romans 1-7, we know that this can't mean that we just simply choose prior to be converted to live according to the Spirit. Our default is to live according to the flesh, to be controlled by our sinful desires and impulses. Only when we have been, as Colossians 1:13 puts it, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, can we live in obedience to God. The second half of verse 5 says that one who lives according to the Spirit sets their mind on the Spirit. Paul uses the phrase setting the mind here as a picture of the thought life of a person, what our thoughts are consumed or controlled by, what preoccupies us. It's not actually a command to have a more godly thought life, although there are places in the Bible where we're commanded to take our thoughts captive. Instead, what governs the mind, as the NIV translates it, is simply an indicator of what our nature is. Are we controlled by our flesh, or are we under the influence of the Spirit? Our nature and not our effort is what decides this. Paul goes on to say that these natures, what we walk according to and what preoccupies us, have eternal consequences. The one who sets our mind on the flesh is barreling toward death, whereas the one who walks according to the Spirit has life and peace. Furthermore, we see that we actually can trace all of this, what we are, what we're preoccupied for, by how it ends, is all tied up in how we relate to God himself. He says, the one who walks according to the flesh is hostile to God and cannot please him. I think this is helpful in two ways. Firstly, if we have not come to know and submit to Christ, if we are not in him, as verse 8 says, we cannot please God. Not all the evening services, women's Bible study, driving kids to BBC, or tithing in the world can make us right with God. We can only please him if we come to him in Christ, trusting in Christ alone for salvation by faith. And secondly, I think this means that if we are in Christ, all of those things we get to do joyfully, not driven by fear, but by love. Moving into verses 9-11, we see that Paul quickly goes on in verse 9 to remind the readers, who are the church in Rome, believers, that they are not in this hopeless state of the one who is hostile to God. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to him. What Paul is saying here is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the hallmark of the believer. I work in medicine, so please forgive my medical analogy here. Sometimes in medicine, we say that there's a finding, whether it's a test result or a symptom or something when your provider examines you, that's so classic, so tied to a disease, that we can often identify that disease from a single finding alone. Don't worry, that's not usually how we practice medicine. But if it's there, if that one finding is there, I'd bet more than anything that you have this specific disease. And if you don't have this finding, it's very unlikely that you do. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is like that. Paul says Christians are those in whom the Spirit dwells. Then he goes on to say the reverse. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. The mark, the classic finding, if you will, of the Christian is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We'll see more of that, what that means in our lives as we move into the next section shortly. Before we move on, though, I have to say this. The presence of the Holy Spirit, his indwelling, is here promised to all believers. Paul is saying the only way we don't have the Holy Spirit is if we don't belong to Christ. That means that even if you don't feel the presence of the Spirit all the time, if you belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. He's with you for every moment of your life, empowering you to walk according to him and allowing you to please God. We can cling to this promise, knowing God has not left us alone in our trouble or to wrestle with sin alone without the helper. And this is incredibly comforting news. So moving on, if we have this Holy Spirit, what does he do when he indwells the believer? In verse 10, Paul says, the Spirit is life, even though our bodies are dead. How can this be that the Spirit gives life? Because of our union with Christ that Paul has discussed throughout Romans. Because Christ's death is our death and the death of our sin, it also means that his righteous life can be our life through the Spirit who dwells in us by faith. Paul goes on to say this more strongly. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. He says that even our mortal bodies will be made alive. This doesn't mean that our current physical bodies will be free from aging or illness, but we will have real hope in a true and bodily resurrection. God's raising Jesus to life, the resurrection, is a beautiful assurance to the believer. It's assurance that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. It's evidence of God's promise to give us life in him. Jesus was dead and condemned, and he was raised to life that we might be raised to life. And as we continue to see what it looks like to be raised to life, it means that we'll live holy lives, that sanctification we talked about earlier in verse 4. All right, we finally made it to the last section, the work of the Spirit in verses 12 through 17. So we've discussed that the mark of the Christian is the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we know that the Spirit is life. As the Spirit indwells the believer, he then begins to work in us, changing us from the inside out. And verses 12 through 17 are a picture of what this looks like. In verse 12, we see that the Spirit allows us to do what was impossible in Romans 1 and 2. We can actually put sin to death. Unlike the futility of fighting sin before we were in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body in verse 13. So hang with me. This is a theological concept called mortification. One commentator puts it this way. Mortification is the ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sinful practice. He says it is not aiming to wean ourselves from it or get it under control. Now, how is this the mark of the Christian? Aren't there good people who don't know Jesus? Romans 1 through 3 tells us that in our flesh, it's actually impossible to be a good person. And moreover, verse 4 says that this is part of the reason Jesus died, that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. And that includes fulfilling the obligation, as Paul puts it in verse 12, I think it's the NIV translation, to kill the sin that is incompatible with our new lives. So because of the work of the Spirit and the work of Jesus, this means that we no longer need to tolerate sin that's plagued our lives, even if it's been a particular sin habit that's marked our lives for many years. Gossip, worry, anger, unforgiveness, none of those have a place in our life anymore. We can and must put them to death because they're completely incompatible with our life in the Spirit. This reminds me of when you have to be on a really restrictive diet, whether it's for health or for fitness. The first few days are really hard, but then the further you get out from eating regular foods, you actually sort of start to forget what they taste like. After a few weeks, you could maybe even convince yourself that sugar-free, fat-free, gluten-free, soy-free froyo is just as good as Mitchell's. But when you're exposed to the real thing again, it's impossible to continue to lie to yourself. It's the same thing with exposing ourselves to God's love. Once we see his love clearly, it's so much easier to throw away the sin that is such an obvious knockoff of the real thing. When we see his love clearly, we can finally stop going to the places, reading the magazines, watching the movies, and listening to the people who tempt us to betray the one who loves us. And this is not for nothing. The death of sin actually leads to life, says verse 13. John says it best. Of mortification of sin, he says this: there is a kind of life which leads to death, and there is a kind of death that leads to life. If the putting to death or mortification of sin is the first hallmark of the Holy Spirit-filled life, Paul says the next few marks of the Spirit have to do with our adoption into God's family. When we believe on Christ, we're actually adopted into God's family. This fundamentally changes the way we relate to Him. This change is a stark contrast for our life from our lives before adoption. In verse 15, Paul contrasts the spirit of slavery to the spirit of adoption. He says the opposite of being a slave, one without relationship or rights or inheritance, is actually being a son, being one who can come to the Father and call Him Dad, the one that is sure of their relationship and their inheritance. Verse 15 says our relationship to God the Father is one in which we can now address Him in the most relationally close way possible. Picture a little kid calling out to their dad for help, confident he'll come to her aid. This is a struggle I've personally wrestled with throughout my Christian life. I struggle to trust God as a good Father who is eager and able to help and love me. God has been remarkably kind to me, though. Just in this past year, He's used the birth of my daughter to teach me of His love once again. If that little girl needed anything in the whole world, not only would I want her to have it, I would want to be the one to give it to her. And the love I feel for her is only a shadow of the love of the Father. So if I want Ellie to come to me with all of her needs, to know her and to walk with her through her life, how can I doubt that our perfect Father wouldn't want the same for His children? The truth is that God is not only able, but willing and eager to know and love us. And this should change the way we see everything. This should lead us to worship Him. Now, this feels like the part of one of those like late night commercials where you think it's already a good deal and then somebody's like, but wait, there's more. You know, because that would be more than enough. But it keeps going. Paul keeps going with this good news. The Spirit does more than just give us relational access to God. He actually gives us assurance of it. Verse 16 says, He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He reminds us in the dark of night, in the heart of our doubt, that we are securely in the family of God. Let me caveat this by saying that if you struggle with assurance of salvation, it doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit. If doubt wasn't a reality, we would have no need of this ministry of the Spirit. What I would say is that if, or more likely when, you struggle with assurance, we can ask the Spirit to help us, knowing that that is one of His works in our life. He is the one who gives us assurance. Paul goes on then in verse 17 to remind us of the consequences of being adopted, that we are heirs with Christ. Man, this just keeps getting better, right? We are promised an inheritance, a promised possession that will be ours now that we're in the family. There's a sense in which inheritance is a difficult concept for us to grasp, or maybe just me. Some of us in this room may have inherited family heirlooms or property or money when a parent or a grandparent passed away. And in some ways, that's a helpful picture. Something set aside for a beloved child that is theirs simply because of their relationship with the deceased. But it's different from that because God will never die. Christ's death is actually what bought our inheritance. The Son, spoken of in verse 3, makes us sons and daughters. Simply put, maybe our inheritance, the way to think about it, is everything we have in Christ, everything Christ has inherited by the Son, because of our union with Him, becomes ours. All the spiritual blessings promised to us in Jesus. It's a future hope that is securely ours in Christ. Verse 17 says, too, that we must suffer with Jesus so that we must be glorified, may be glorified with Him. We will, as Keller puts it, bear the family resemblance as we grow to look more and more like Jesus, the perfect Son. This promise of inheritance tied to suffering and glorification means the prosperity gospel, the idea that when we come to Jesus, we're promised health and wealth, can't be true. In fact, suffering for the Christian is promised in the scriptures. But it's promised that suffering isn't for nothing. God actually uses it to transform us to look more like Christ. And moreover, it will lead to glorification. None of our heartbreak or hardship in this life is wasted by God. And we can therefore take heart when the dark days come. We can say, alongside the patriarch Joseph, that what the world meant for evil, God has meant for good. The Spirit will work within us to help us walk through even the darkest days of our lives as beloved children. And that is really good news. Pray with me. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your Spirit. Thank you that he does so many beautiful things in our lives, and we ask that you would help us to see him at work in us. We ask that you would help us to encourage and push one another toward you, Lord, and that you would be glorified in our lives, that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.